You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Psalm 34. Up in Saginaw, they are doing a series through the summer, Memorial Day to Labor Day, in the Psalms. And every week they read 10 Psalms, and then he preaches on one of them the following Sunday. So this week they'll be reading Psalm 31 to 40. And so I'm going to preach on Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is an acrostic poem. And the first verse starts with A, the second B, or the Hebrew equivalents of all those. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses. It's a literary piece. It's a work of art. It wasn't slapped together. It was stylized. For that reason, the structure is different. We've been in 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians, like most letters, follows a kind of pattern. There's a flow to the argument, a structure that it's following. This is not really like that. It's more like I have a theme, and I need a word that starts with Q. And so they work their way through it. But the theme here, the theme in this psalm is so significant. The theme in this psalm directly addresses the biggest concern in your life. The question that runs in the background of everything that we say or do or think or feel. So Psalm 34 could not be more relevant for us. When you see this theme, you won't say, oh, that has nothing to do with me. I have no concerns with that issue. No. This is where we all live. Let's look at it together. Psalm 34. This is God's word. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look at your word, I pray that you would give us clarity, give us understanding, give us faith to not only grasp what this passage is saying to us, what you are saying to us, but faith also to believe that it's true and it's good. And then, Father, I pray for grace to change in all the ways that it commends change to us. Father, we need your word. We don't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray we would receive this word now as our food, the very food we need to live in this world that you've made. Father, thank you that you love us. I thank you that you're not far and distant, hiding from us or making yourself some kind of puzzle or enigma that we need to figure out, but that you reveal yourself to us openly, plainly, graciously. Father, may we see and hear and believe and obey. I pray all of this for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The heart of the issue in Psalm 12 this morning, or Psalm 34 this morning, is in verse 12. Look at it, verse 12. It says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Now, that translation is not as clear as we might like. Let me read a different one. The NET Bible says it this way. Do you really want to live? Would you love to live a long and happy life? Or one of the apostles, Jesus' own apostles in the New Testament, will rephrase it this way. Who among you desires to love life and see good days? Well, who indeed? Who among you loves to life, wants to love life and see good days? Now, we could do this scientifically. I could set up a table in the library and sit on one side of it and bring you in one by one. And I could poll you, I could look you in the eyes, and I could ask you, do you want to love life and see good days? We could do this scientifically, but we don't need to, do we? We already know the answer to the question. It's a rhetorical question. Who wants to love life and see good days? Everybody. Everybody wants to love their life and see good days. Everything you and I are saying, thinking, feeling, doing is addressing this question and this need. Why do you work so much and so hard? So that you'll have enough to love your life and see good days? Why do you sometimes get depressed? You start losing hope that you're going to love life and see good days. What are your daydreams? Fantasies about you loving life and seeing good days? When do you get angry? When events or people get in the way of you loving your life and seeing good days? Why are you addicted to screens and entertainment? So you can escape and forget temporarily that you're not loving your life or seeing good days? Why do we manipulate people to try to make them change so we can finally start loving our life and seeing good days? Why do we spend so much money on the assumption and hope that if we just get the right stuff or enough stuff, we'll start to love our life and see good days? Even if you and I have never met before, never spoken, I know this for certain. You are passionate about loving your life and seeing good days. It's top priority. It drives virtually everything we do, consciously and subconsciously at the heart level. David, the psalmist, understood this too. And so he asks this question. Do you want to love your life, verse 12? Do you want to love your life and see good days? Who does? And remarkably, he wants to teach us how to do this. Look at the verse before that, verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, the connection between those two may not be obvious at first. It may not be obvious how he's going to teach us the fear of the Lord, and then we are going to learn how to love our life and see good days. But it is connected, and it's crucial to the message of this psalm. Why would we listen to David when he raises this issue in verse 11 and says he wants to teach us the fear of the Lord? Why would we care about that? Well, if we look back just a couple verses, it becomes clear. Look at verse 9. He says, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Those who fear the Lord have no lack, no shortage, no shortcoming. Those who fear the Lord have no lack. I'm interested. And verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There it is again. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Why lions? Why young lions suffer hunger and want? Well, lions are at the top of the food chain. Lions do whatever they want. Other animals get out of their way. They go where they want to go. They take what they want to take. They are king of the jungle. That's kind of what we want to be too, right? We want to be like the lions. We go where we want to go. We take what we want to take. We have what we want to have. No lack, no shortage, no struggle. We call the shots. We want to be king. But this verse tells us, even the animals at the top of the food chain, well, that doesn't guarantee a good life. Lions can suffer want and hunger. Lions can't always feed their young. But, David says, not those who fear the Lord. No, those who fear the Lord, they lack nothing. That's why we're all ears when we get to verse 11. And David offers to teach us the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, those who seek the Lord, they don't lack anything. And David says, hey, listen, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. I'm interested. I want to know what that is. How does that work? The offer is an extraordinary and unexpected grace. Because, see, we wouldn't naturally think that the fear of the Lord was for our good. We would be more likely to think that the fear of the Lord is, well, that's for God, for His good, at our expense. Let me give you an example. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You know the story probably of Nebuchadnezzar. He's this emperor, rules over much of the known world, all-powerful. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, he builds a giant image, a giant idol, probably of himself. He invites everybody important to appear before this idol. And he says, listen, here's my image, here's my idol. When the music plays, you all bow down and worship my image. And the people say, well, what if we don't? He says, I will kill you. I will throw you into my fiery furnace. It's the fear of Nebuchadnezzar. Serve him, worship him, or else. So perhaps they ask, well, what if we do bow down to your image? What do we get? And he says, then I won't kill you. You won't die. So to be clear, Nebuchadnezzar, all of this is completely and only for you. That's right. I'm Nebuchadnezzar and you're not. This is all for me. Now listen, if we're not careful, if we don't give thoughtful attention to scriptures like Psalm 34, we might operate as though God himself is like Nebuchadnezzar. Powerful enough to demand our worship, to demand our obedience, to demand our fear. We owe it to him. And if we don't, he'll throw us into his fiery furnace forever. So we have to serve him or else. But really, in the end, it's all for him. That's often why when you and I contemplate really giving our lives to God, really turning everything over to him, saying, "What God, whatever you want, whatever you say, wherever you send me, I'll do it." We get this low-grade knot in our stomach, this low-grade fear that says, oh, what will happen? What will he do to me if I really say, whatever you say, God? If I really turn myself over to him, too risky. Who knows what he'll take from me? That way of thinking is completely understandable and completely normal and completely wrong. When David begins to teach us in verse 10, verse 11, the fear of the Lord, when he begins to teach us this, we begin to understand. He doesn't start with our obligation. He starts with what is at stake for us. He doesn't say, fear the Lord or else. Do it or you'll suffer and burn. When he begins to teach us the fear of the Lord, it's positive and full of grace. He says, do you want me to teach you the fear of the Lord? Let me say it this way. Do you want to love your life and see good days? It doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to be that way. God is sovereign. He's holy and all-powerful. He has every right to demand anything and everything from us. He could make it all about him, all for his good, all at our expense. There's no one who could cry foul if God was all take and no give. He's every right. But God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the most gracious and giving being in the universe. He's not all take and no give. He who gave, Paul says, Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he who gave his own son for us, did not spare his own son for us, but freely gave him for us all. How will he not freely also give us all things? We have to remember that the fear of the Lord, seeking the Lord, living for the Lord, that God's grace is essential when we think about his commands in Scripture. We're going to start in 2 weeks, Lord willing, a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are not hoops that he makes us jump through. They're not arbitrary commands that he throws at us to test our loyalty. He doesn't give us these commands saying, you're not going to like it at all, but I'm God and you're not. Do it or else. No, no. He gives commands, as he has every right to do, and they are for our good. They are an expression of his grace to us. Do you want to love life and see good days? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. But this way of thinking and living must be learned. And David wants to teach us. He wants to teach us, what does it mean to fear the Lord like this, that we might love our life and see good days? Now, we might naturally expect or suppose that living a life we love and seeing good days is something that either happens to us or doesn't. It's fate or it's luck. Maybe God blesses some people, but probably not me. But David says he could teach this to us, that we have to learn the fear of the Lord. But this raises a big question. Is David the guy to teach us this? Does David know? Can David teach us this truth? Look at the superscript before verse 1. Look at the beginning of the chapter, the superscript. It says, this psalm is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. So this psalm is connected to a story that David Brown read for us twice now in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David has fled King Saul at risk of his life. He's fled. It's so bad that he flees to the Philistines, his mortal enemies. He must have nowhere else to go. And he goes to Gath. You know who else was from Gath? Goliath, whom he'd killed, the Philistine hero that he'd killed. He goes to the Philistines. He tries to hide out there. And eventually Abimelech figures out that he's around. And he says, isn't this David? Isn't this the guy that the Israelites sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? In other words, isn't this the war hero of my enemies? And David's situation is precarious. He is in danger. So he begins to act like a lunatic. He like scratches his fingers on doors and gates. He lets spit run down over his mouth. So finally Abimelech the king is like, do we not have enough lunatics here already? Incidentally, something my wife says fairly frequently at our house. But he says, do I not have enough lunatics here already? I don't need this guy. And they drive him away, which is good news because he was in danger there. But he drives out of the land of the Philistines. He goes into the wilderness. He can't go home to Bethlehem. Saul's after him. In fact, David has already before this gone to get his family in Bethlehem. He takes them out of the country to Moab because he's afraid Saul will kill his family or hold him hostage to force David out of hiding. And now he hides out in a cave near Adullam, kind of in the middle between Gath of the Philistines and Bethlehem where he's from. He's hiding out in this cave in the wilderness. David has known great success. He's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. He's defeated Goliath in battle. He's enjoyed the adulation. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. The people celebrate him. He's married the king's daughter, which should have set him up for life. But where is he? He's in a dark and dirty cave. He's a fugitive and an outlaw. We know the rest of the story of David. We know where he's going, the heights he's going to climb. He doesn't know that for sure. He hasn't read the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. What he knows is that life is really hard. A group of bandits, other fugitives, have attached themselves to him, an unhappy, ungrateful lot. His life appears to be falling apart. David, I'm not sure you're the guy to teach me how to love my life and see good days. Several years ago, Kelly and I were out shopping for clothes for her, and we went into one of these stores where the salespeople are really helpful. They're eager to put you in the right kind of clothes, and so she came up, the sales lady did, and she said, I'm going to help you find clothes. I'm going to get you all set up. And so we naturally looked at what she was wearing to see what kind of clothes she picks out. And we both thought independently, I'm not sure you're the person to pick out clothes for us. We only like the kind of clothes you're not wearing. We would understand if we would look at David's life, his difficult life, his very uncertain and unclear future, and say, I don't know, David, that you were the guy to explain to me how to live a good life, how to love my life, and see many good days. Maybe someone more successful. Maybe someone who's got it together. Our family was on vacation recently. We were out in several days in Newport, Rhode Island. And Newport has a big stretch that the New York super rich back in the Gilded Age, they built their summer cottages in Newport. We went into one. It's called The Breakers. It's a 70-room summer cottage that overlooks the ocean. Amazing, amazing place. And it was one of the Vanderbilts that owned it. In fact, he had two brothers. They had mansions in Newport as well. And the fourth brother built a little mansion in North Carolina called the Biltmore. You may have heard of that. So it's a family that's done really well. You can imagine if you're somehow you go back to 1895 and you get to take a tour of the Breakers. And old Vanderbilt himself is sitting there at the breakfast table, reading the Wall Street Journal, smoking a cigar. And he sees you come in and he waves you over to the table. And he says, sit down. I'm going to tell you the secret to this kind of success. And you would say, absolutely. You'd pull up a chair, you'd sit down, you'd take out your cell phone that you somehow got back to 1895 with you, and you'd hit record, and you'd sit it there, and you'd say, I want to know how to succeed. Tell me the way. But that's not who we get, do we? We get David in a dark and dirty cave, leaning back against a rock, swiping away bugs and scorpions, wondering where they're going to find their next meal at. And he leans back philosophically and says, let me tell you boys how to have the good life. David, are you the guy to tell us this? Do you know the answer to this question? Because it doesn't seem like you do. Here's the thing. David is actually perfectly positioned. David's situation is exactly what you and I need to understand the answer to this question, the solution to this problem. Because David's life looks a lot like ours. Some blessings? Absolutely. Struggles? For sure. You in your life have known blessings, and you've known struggles too. David doesn't pretend that everything's going to be hunky-dory and easy. He knows. If you look down briefly to verse 18, he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. David's looking at a life and he's talking about brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, afflicted. That's not the life any of us want. None of us are chasing that kind of life. But it is the life, in some measure, that we've known. All of us have known some afflictions. Some of you have known many afflictions. All of us have had some struggle. Some of you have had many struggles. Some of you are in the midst of struggle right now. The pain and frustration of a debilitating disease or chronic pain. The agony of a marriage that's crumbled and fallen apart. The frustrating struggle of not having all the money you need to take care of your family the way you want. The heartbreak of a child that goes astray. Maybe even a child that's passed on before you have. Many have known the misery of relationships marked by conflict. Many have known the pain of rejection and disappointment. How many people struggle with the guilt and shame over past mistakes you've made? And it weighs on you. Many know the disillusionment of unrealized dreams. I thought life would be different. I thought it'd be better. I thought there would be more. And many of these kinds of struggles and disappointments are things we can't do anything about. We can't change them, even if we wanted to. We're powerless to change them. We may not even be able to make them a little bit better or make them go away. So if clearing away every struggle, removing every obstacle, expelling all pain was the only way to love our lives and see many good days, then that kind of blessed life is basically hopeless in this sinful and fallen world. David wouldn't have anything to tell us. There'd be nothing for him to give us to put our hope in him. If a life without any pain, struggle, was our only aim. Well, what should we do? What can we do? Surely there must be some trick. Surely there must be some hack that compels God to do me good and assures me the life that I want. Surely, David, as you sit as a fugitive and outlaw in a dirty cave, you've identified what you've done wrong with the situation and you're contemplating what you need to do to get out of it. Tell us the secret, David. I mean, that's what we do. We might complain about our life. We might feel sorry for ourselves. We might feel guilty and blame ourselves. We might blame others. We might blame God. But the biggest thing we're trying to do is fix it. How can I fix it? What's the trick? What's the thing I must do that I might love my life and see good days? To get out from under the struggle and the difficulty and pain. But David's going to show us that that's not the way. There is no trick. There is no hack. We live in a sinful, fallen world where pain and struggle and suffering is normal. David isn't trying to sell us some kind of prosperity gospel where saying just the right prayer or contributing just the right seed money of faith to a ministry that needs a new luxury jet will clear everything up in your life and guarantee good for you. He makes no such unrealistic promise, but the good life is there for us to have, and he wants to teach us how to get it. David, living himself in profound crisis, seems almost giddy in this psalm. Delighting in the Lord, confident in what he's going to do for David, and he shows us exactly the step we need to take to get to where he is. Look at verse 8. Here is the key. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." What does that mean? How do we do that? Look again at verses 8 through 10. I take them all three verses to be saying basically the same thing. In verse 8, we taste and see that the Lord is good. It's basically the same thing as verse 9. Fear the Lord, and those who do will have no lack, which is basically the same thing as verse 10. Seek the Lord, those who do lack no good thing. And in verse 11, David says, I want to teach you how to do this. Verse 12, because I want you to love your life and see good days. And then verse 13 and 14. Here it is. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's it? That's it? Surely there must be something more massive than that. That doesn't sound that clever. That sounds simple and straightforward. The way we taste and see the Lord is good is we turn from evil and we say what is good. We do what is good. We love and pursue what is good. Do you want to love your life and see good days? Do you want to see the Lord's goodness in your life? You have to taste, and then you'll see. First, you have to obey him and live for him. Then you'll see. First you taste, then you see. See, we don't want to do it that way, though. When I was a kid, there used to be commercials sometimes on TV, and they would try to sell products, and they would do it with the blind taste test. And they might blindfold a person, give them two different colas, for instance. Which one do you like better? But we don't really like to do that. I mean, if someone comes to you and says, why don't you close your eyes, and I'm going to put some food in your mouth, what's your first... No, that's not how I like to do it. I don't like to see, I like to see, then taste. I want to know what I'm getting before I open up to that. And look, we will be the exact same way with God. Exactly the same way. We would prefer this. God, you make everything work out in my life. Fix every problem, clean up every mess, solve every struggle, move me into an all-inclusive resort full time. Then I'll follow you. Sure, I'll trust you, but I want to see it first. And David says, no. Taste, then see. First you trust, then you see his goodness. First you obey him. You don't need a big fancy life hack to do this. You don't need some big grand principle, some secret knowledge that will solve it all. You just trust God and obey him. Because when we don't trust God, when we think, I got to figure it out, I got to solve it, I got to fix it, I got to make everything right, I'll say whatever I need to say. Will I speak what's true if it helps me? Will I say only things that are kind and good, only wholesome talk, Ephesians chapter 4? I'll say whatever I need to say to get where I need to go. I'll do whatever I need to do. But God says, well, I got to fix my life. I got to solve all my problems. I got to take care of every struggle. No, if I trust God, if I trust him, say, I'm going to say what I should say. I'm going to do what I should do. I'm going to pursue in my life what I should pursue. Turn from evil and do good. Not some big grand move. Every day, every week, every month, I turn from evil and I trust him and do what's right. I tell the truth when it's easier to lie. I'm kind when it's easier to threaten and manipulate. I pursue peace when it seems more valuable to me in the moment to fight. First we taste. First we trust him. We go his way. Then we see that he's good. That's what the good life looks like. David extols this to us. He encourages, he teaches us this, not from poolside at an all-inclusive resort. He teaches us from a cave. That's good, because none of us live full-time in an all-inclusive resort. We've been in and out of lots of caves. And odds are we'll see more before this journey's done. And so we learn to trust him. The rub is, you and I both think this as we read this, it doesn't still feel like the life I want. I want a life with no struggle. I want a life of ease. I want a life of all-inclusive resort. That's what I want. That would be a good life, but that's not true. Turn one more time. Last place we'll look, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians who are in a cave, metaphorically speaking. Lots of struggle, lots of conflict, lots of encouragement in this letter to bear up, hold up, be strong. The persecution won't be forever. God will strengthen and sustain you. But look at chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, to bless. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So Don't do evil, do good, so that you'll get a blessing. For, look verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, where have we seen that verse? Let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here in the New Testament, Peter exhorts these believers. You want to love your life and see good days? Turn from evil. Do good. Why? Is that really a good life? Look down to verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Who else lived a life? Who else descended into a cave of hardship and struggling, even death? Say, it's not a good life if I struggle. The greatest life ever. Spent time in the cave. And then, as Peter jumps to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, look what he says. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The New Testament holds up for us the greatest life that ever lived. It was not pain-free and carefree. Not the life we think we want. It is the greatest life ever. And he knew struggle and suffering and death. And Peter says, you think the same way. You think the same way. Do you want to love your life and see good days? Well, don't set up some unrealistic expectation that your life in this sinful and fallen world should feel like vacation at a resort. That's not what the good life is. The good life is the life that Christ has lived and called us into with him. See, David can say all of these things from the depth of dark and dirty cave because he believes God's promises. He knows, he's confident what God's going to do. And in the meantime, he does day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, he just does what's right. Sometime after this, when he has the opportunity to kill King Saul, he doesn't do it. Why? Lots of ways to justify. I've been anointed. I'm going to be king anyway. No, no, no. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to go ahead of God's time. God will make me king in his time. This new I are called to the same thing. Do you want to love your life and see good days? I can't offer you a life with no pain and no struggle and no trouble. I'm not going to try to tell you that's even better. What I am telling you is that God is with us in all of this. And we learn this by tasting and seeing that he's good, by obeying every day, every week, every month, because of what he's done for us and promised us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us. We want to love our life and see good days. In fact, we're impatient. We are impatient to see the blessings we crave so much. And Lord, you've been good to us. You have given us much, and yet we know life. We know much struggle too. Father, I pray we would believe your promises. I pray that we would taste and see that you are good, that we wouldn't sit back, we wouldn't hold ourselves back on the sidelines saying, I'll go with God, I'll follow him, I'll trust him, I'll love him and live for him only after you shower every blessing we think we deserve. But I pray that you'd give us faith and grace to trust you now, that we'd taste and that we might see, not just in this life, but Father, supremely in the life and kingdom to come, see your glory and goodness and grace. Father, I pray that we, each of us, you would give us great hope. Lord, there are some people here this morning very discouraged, very concerned about their future, perhaps even giving up on the idea that they might ever love their life and see good days, and it leads them to turn away from you, to say, I got to find it somewhere else. Oh, Father, give them faith, confidence that honoring you, obeying you, living for you now is the way to see your goodness in the future. Father, I pray that we would trust you and we'd follow you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here and good to spend this time in God's Word together, singing together, praying together, seeing people follow Christ in faith and baptism. It's been a good morning. Let me send you out with these words of benediction, Psalm 34, 8 through 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's go forth this week and seek him together. God bless you. Have a good night.